Well, it's a joy to be with you all this afternoon. If you have a Bible, would you please open that up to Matthew chapter 11? We're going to be looking at the verses that were just read and on the screen, Matthew 11, 25 to 30. As we're doing that, I want to just tell you a story. I got to see my parents this weekend, and I'd been reminded of this story, and I got permission to tell it, which is a big thing for me. I remember when I was really young. My parents aren't shy that I was a problem teenager. That's part of my villain arc. But one story I remember in particular, this is probably 11, 12 years old. I get home from my friend Connor's house. And Connor was my partner in crime, so to speak. And probably a couple hours later, my mom says, "Nick, I just got off the phone with Laura," Connor's mom. "She told me what you did." And I'm thinking to myself, I didn't do anything today. And so I'm waiting, and then she says, "Laura said that you were very polite. Why are you never like that at home?" And of course, I was very polite. I wanted to be invited back. But it pointed to something that had gone wrong between my and my mom's understanding of who I was, mainly my understanding, and what I was supposed to do. In that it was one thing for me to go to a friend's house and say please and thank you and yes sir and yes ma'am, but another thing entirely for me to actually be the kind of person that does that, and there was a disconnect. So as we're looking at prayer through this series and in our annual focus about prayer, the question we're going to look at today is, what does it mean to be the type of person that prays? Not just the person who musters up the energy to utter a prayer and who tries to remember to pray, but the type of person for whom prayer flows freely. So we're gonna look at this passage that initially, it's understandable if it brings up some questions. Jesus is praying, he thanks God that God has hidden the gospel from a particular group of people, which is not something most of us expect. And then there's a very famous portion about rest. So we're gonna ask three questions. We're gonna look, first of all, why does God hide the gospel from the wise and understanding? Second, for a wise and understanding person, how do you see and get the gospel? And then finally, how do you know if you have it? Those are our three questions. I'll say them again throughout, but before we open God's word, let's spend a little bit of time in prayer. Lord, we have hearts that are naturally shut. Our brains are naturally going to, in moments of quiet, drift off to other things. Whether it's work or hobbies or worries, we're naturally bound to be distracted. So I pray that as your word is opened, you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit, not only to focus, but to change. Lord, do what we cannot do. Fill this place and fill our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, we're going to look at that question, why does God hide the gospel from the wise? Look at verse 25 with me again. I'll read that. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding." What does that mean? Very clear here. I want to be clear about this. Jesus is not anti-wisdom. He's not saying if you're smart, if you have some capability of the intellect. That's not who he's talking about. Generally speaking, who Jesus is talking about here are successful people. Specifically, self-made people. People who have reached some portion of society, and then if asked how they did it, would attribute that level of success to their own actions, their decision-making, their savvy abilities, talents, etc. Put it this way, if you were to meet a successful person, very successful, and you ask them how they got there, the thing they're most likely to tell you is all the things they did. Here's where I went to school. Here's what I studied. Here's what I prioritized. Here's how I spend my time now. And then if you were to point to an unsuccessful, a relatively unsuccessful person, and ask that same successful person what happened there, they'd say, well, here's all the things this guy didn't do. Here's where he went wrong. A very simple picture we could use is wise and understanding people approach life like a game of chess. You have all the pieces in front of you, and the outcome is simply a matter of your movement to the pieces. If you make all the right moves, then the game will go well. If you make the wrong moves, well then you made the wrong moves and you lose. Now that's one thing, but why it doesn't answer why God would hide the gospel from these people. Why does Jesus thank God that he hides these things? And the other thing we ought to know about what Jesus is saying here is it's not necessarily about the people. If you look at the passage, Jesus is speaking in the past tense. He's saying that you have hidden these things. And when he says these things, we got to think what he's referencing. And it's what comes before in this chapter of Matthew. And so if we look just previous to what's happened, right before Jesus says all this, we'll see that there's two things that this group of people does, they exhibit, that leads Jesus to conclude that God has hidden the gospel from them. The first one is that they get offended by Jesus. If you look back to verses 18 and 19 in Matthew 11, this is what you'll read. Jesus is speaking to the crowds, and he says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" Now, here's the problem. This group of people did not want to listen to Jesus, and they did not want to listen to John. So when John came around first and they already didn't want to listen to him, they have to find some way to discredit John. And so they look at his lifestyle. John lived out in the wilderness. He ate locusts and wild honey. He did not drink. And so they looked at him and said, "Ah, that John. See, if you look at the way he lives, you'll conclude that he must have a demon or something. We're not going to listen to him. He's not credible." And then Jesus comes along. And Jesus doesn't live in the wilderness or doesn't eat locusts and wild honey. In fact, he does drink alcohol and he does eat with tax collectors and sinners. And then when they disagree with him, what they say is, "Well, this Jesus, he's a glutton. He's a drunkard. See who he's eating with? Of course, we can't listen to him either." The reality is it wouldn't have mattered what either of these men did. They were going to be rejected by this group of people no matter what. They had found a way to say, we have to discredit them. They were going to find a reason, or they were going to make a reason not to listen to them. Why? If you look just a little further, you'll see the second thing they do, and this is ultimately the reason why people are offended with Jesus. This is true back then, it's true today. I'm just going to skim over these verses 20 to 24. What Jesus does here is he's denouncing cities where he performed miracles. He's denouncing them, which means he's saying, essentially, you missed it. You've missed the point. I'm wiping my feet and walking away. And the reason he's denouncing them, he says in this passage, it says they didn't repent, which means their ways didn't change. Jesus went there and he preached miracles. He preached, he performed miracles, he did signs, and then they didn't change. Now, a lot of other things could be true and still have that be true. They could have been fascinated with Jesus, very interested in him as a subject. It's possible that these cities could have said, "Jesus, this is, you know, next level philosophy. We have a university we're opening up, and we think you would be a great chair for the philosophy department." They could have said, "You know, Jesus, the governor is actually up for re-election, and we think you'd have a pretty good shot at taking his spot." They could have liked Jesus. They could have made Jesus t-shirts. And still, it doesn't necessarily mean that they repented. Because repentance, and you may have heard that word, but it comes from a word that just means to turn around, to change your ways. Sorry, that's precarious for me. To change your ways. But it doesn't just mean to change the way you're acting. If you look through the Bible, what repentance means is total surrender. See, a person could say to Jesus and not be repenting, "You know, Jesus, I did something bad. I'm sorry. I'm going to try not to do it again." Repentance sounds like this. Repentance says, "God, I don't know what I'm doing. Even when I think I know what's good and I try to do that, I end up doing evil. Even when I think I know what's good and I really think about it, I find out that what I wanted was evil. Even when I do good things, I found I'd done them for evil motivations. I don't know. I can't run my life. I need help. I need you. I need you to take over." Now, if you're to look through the Gospels, what happens all the time is that there are sinful people who know that they're sinful, and they don't seem to have any problem repenting because they've learned through experience that they can't run their life. And so when Jesus comes, they're all praise. But wise and understanding people, people who have done very well at the chess game, they have a difficult time. Because they see their life and they say, well, you know, really, I guess what I would need is kind of just like a boost. You know, just maybe a guru, a life coach, that extra 20% to help me get this habit or to get this discipline under control or to help me improve in this particular way. But my life as a whole, I seem to have done it pretty well. So repentance is not a particularly appealing option. And in this day, what they would do by and large is reject Jesus. But there is a modern way of doing the exact same thing. And you've heard it before. It'll often happen when I'm talking to somebody about the gospel. And they'll kind of stop me in the middle of that and they'll say, well, you know, I'm not a Christian. I'm a very logical person. And what I say to them is, of course, I say, oh, well, then I'll stop talking about Jesus because, see, I'm a very illogical person. That's why I'm a Christian. No, of course not. But they don't know that they're saying that, and so I kind of pass over the insult. But what's going on there is that when people try to reject Jesus today, it's usually done in a very, very amicable way. Essentially, well, you see, my problem with Jesus, it's just logic. You see, I look at learning, I look at smart people, and I think generally, you know, it just doesn't quite fit, and so, yeah, maybe you'll get some moral teachings from Jesus, but ultimately, no. This whole repentance changing thing, and I have to admit, I pulled this from somewhere else, but it's not true. At bottom, if your rejection of the gospel, even if it's a peaceful and passive one, where you'd say, you know, I don't think my logic would match with it, ultimately, it's the same thing. You don't want to change. And I'll prove it using, you know, somebody else's thoughts. Blaise Pascal, little known fact, he's a very famous mathematician, but he, you know, that's a known fact. The little known fact is he invented the roulette wheel, which is like, why? It relates, I promise. A very misunderstood thought that he had is something called Pascal's wager. And you might have heard people talk about this before, and people mistake this to be a proof of God. Pascal's wager essentially goes like this. He says, if you're just calculating the odds and the outcomes of reality, and you were to bet on whether God is, or the God of the Bible is real or whether he's not, you logically should choose believing in the God of the Bible because you stand to gain so much if you're right, and you don't stand to lose that much if you're wrong. You know, you live a Christian life, you had a little less fun, but if you choose not to believe in God, and you're right, you don't gain that much. You know, you do a little more of what you want in life, but if you're wrong, you stand to lose a great deal. And so people would say, well, that's no kind of God I want to believe in, but that's not what he was trying to prove. This is where the roulette wheel comes in. See, Blaise Pascal had some friends who were gamblers. And they were all very smart people, and they didn't believe in God, and so they were talking about statistical probability. And what he was trying to say to them is, well, if we reduce this whole question of Christianity down to logic, like you're saying it is, like, well, I'm just a very logical person, and so I don't believe the gospel. If that were really the case, and we just boiled it down to what would the odds say, well, if you followed the odds, you'd come to church, because you stand to gain so much, and you stand to lose so little. The point is, the reason that those people did not come to church, did not consider the gospel, is not because it was logical. It's because something deeper, something more profound, something emotional and spiritual was driving that rejection. See, if it was only logic, if it was just playing the odds, then you'd consider it. I would suspect that's true for some of us here. Maybe you're entertaining Christianity as a thought experiment, that you're ultimately coming here maybe with your arms folded and thinking, well, you know, this is nice, but I'm logical. No, you're not. None of us really are when it comes down to it. But not everybody wants to take that route. There's another route you can take, which is the route where you say, you know, I don't mind the gospel, but I still don't really want to change. And so you'll say, I'll get the benefits of Christianity, whether it's because my family will agree with me more, or it's my social context, Or it's really helpful in times of need, but you don't really deeply want to change. And so you go for the same thing, which is essentially, I want Jesus as a guru, I want Jesus as a personal assistant or my therapist, but what I don't want is to throw myself onto him, to totally surrender, to repent. You know what God says to that offer of a half relationship? He says no. It's right in our passage. See, it's not about the person, it's about the approach. If you want to approach God like a wise and understanding person and say, God, I want to keep playing my chess game, but I would like you to help. I would like you on the side. I would like you to give me the minimum requirement for knowing you and being saved, but I want to do my life my way. God says no. And it's not because God is petty. The reason that God hides the gospel from the wise and understanding is because if they don't lose their grip on their wisdom and understanding, that relationship with God will kill them. That half relationship will end up killing them. It won't save them. Here's how this works. I saw a great meme the other day, which, trust me, it's going somewhere. It was a meme based on the first movie, Lord of the Rings, and there was the scene that was being depicted where Bilbo Baggins, who is in possession of the One Ring, is about to retire, so he's got to give up this ring, which tempts people with unbelievable power. It takes over them. It's intoxicating. And in this meme, he's standing in his house. He's about to give the ring to Gandalf, and then he's looking at it, and he goes, after all, why shouldn't I keep it? And then you look down and he's got a phone out and it's on ChatGPT, and ChatGPT says, of course you should keep it. And honestly, the fact that you're asking just shows that you care. You should hold on to it, which is what ChatGPT will always say if you ask it anything. But what happens to Bilbo in the books and in the movie is that he really is tempted to take hold of this unbelievable power. It's what happens with every single person who's in the presence of this One Ring, is they're tempted by it because it promises the ability to be totally self-ruled. And of course, if you've seen the movie or you've read the books, you know who Gollum is, or Smeagol, but I'm going to be technical here and say it's Gollum who's actually possessed by the power of the ring. Smeagol was a normal person before he came into contact with the ring, and all of a sudden having it possessed him so deeply that he murdered his friend. And he spends the rest of a miserable life saying, my precious. He holds on to it. He wants to get it, whatever it takes. And ultimately, it's what destroys him. He follows that ring into destruction. And so what Gandalf does is he's looking at Bilbo and he knows the story of what the ring's done before. As he looks at him, and out of love, he knows he has to break Bilbo free. So he says this out of love. It has got far too much hold on you. Let it go. And then you can go yourself and be free. Let it go and you can go yourself and be free. Sin is not that much different from the ring. It really isn't. I was talking with a friend, somebody I had just met this weekend, and they had asked me, well, you know, isn't ultimately, I don't know why the topic of Satan came up, but he said, isn't ultimately the goal of Satan through the Bible to just get people to indulge and do bad things? Isn't that really the problem? No, that's really only half of it. Because if you think through this, what would the real goal or benefit of, what benefit would that give Satan if all he could do is get God's people to do bad things? If anything, if we think about this, what that would do is essentially drive people who might not be that sinful to sin more and see that they're very sinful, and then run to the arms of a merciful God. If that's all Satan does is get people to do wrong things, but they still have their awareness, their faculties, they just come to a deeper knowledge that they need a Savior. No, from the very beginning of the Bible, Satan has a different goal. The goal of Satan, as you see it from the garden till the very end of the story, is not simply to get people to do bad things, but to get people, whether they end up doing good or evil as a result, to get people to believe that they are good enough to be their own God. To get people to think, well, when it comes down to it, it's common sense. I really do know right and wrong. I mean, I can figure out life. I can do this. I don't need the intervention of a God. I can be my own God. And isn't that just the trickiest thing? Because What Satan spends so much time in our lives doing is trying to get us to focus so heavily on our success and on our failure, and to try to draw out who we must be based on those things, all to distract us from the fact that what's really keeping you and what's really keeping me away from God is not sin. It's righteousness. It's not my sin. Ultimately, it's my self-righteousness. It's not the fact that I have moral need and I need a savior. It's my internal sense that when it comes down to it, I guess I am kind of a pretty good person. It's my internal sense that ultimately I am self-determined, aren't I? That ultimately my goals are good goals and I should hold on to those goals. No. No. That's exactly what happened to Gollum. He follows that power down to its very end, and so long as you follow your ability to be a self-ruled person, you'll meet the same fate. You'll follow it to destruction. So let me just re-quote Gandalf to you on the same thing. Your self-determination, your wisdom and understanding, your sense of how life is supposed to go, it's got far too much a hold on you. Let it go. Let it go. And then you can go yourself and be free. So the first thing is, why does God hide the gospel from the wisdom and from the wise and understanding? Because our wisdom will kill us. The second thing, how do we get the gospel then? How do we get it? Look back at verses 25 and 26. I'm going to read the portion we read and just go a little further. Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, for such was your gracious will." An even better word here for the Greek than little children is the word babies. That's what that word means. It's one word for little children. It means babies. Now, how does that work? Why would God reveal such a profound mystery like the gospel to babies? I'm going to speak with some respect here because I really love babies, but babies are stupid. Babies don't know, they don't know anything. They're covering the baby's ears. They don't. The bar is set so low for babies that we are overjoyed when they roll over onto their stomach. Like, it's a miracle when we see that. But babies know how to do something that many of us forget how to do. They know how to do something that keeps them alive every single day. Babies know how to cry. Babies know how to cry. And of course, when baby is a newborn, baby doesn't even know what crying is or what crying does. Baby just knows it has to cry. And then when baby has gas, or when baby is hungry, or when baby has a stomach ache, or tired, or whatever it is, baby cries and doesn't even know what's wrong, but knows that something is wrong. But babies learn very fast, and one of the first things that they learn is that there is such a thing as mommy and daddy. And before they can say anything, they cry with the expectation that mom or dad is going to come when they cry, find out what's wrong, and fix what's wrong. That's how babies work. And the reason that we can understand that the gospel is revealed to little babies is that all throughout the scriptures, when you see who God draws closest to, it's not wise and understanding people who want that extra 20% of their life taken care of and helped. It's people who have nothing. It's people who know how to cry. And so at the very least, for us to become babies, to learn how to cry again, requires that we acknowledge the fact that we are broken, deeply broken. Not in a superficial way, profoundly broken, in such a way that even if we spent our whole lives trying to fix ourselves, it wouldn't make a difference. It wouldn't help. Only then are we going to cry out. Here's what this looks like. There are two stories in the book of Luke I'm going to just look at very briefly. Both of them are stories of rich men coming to meet Jesus. These rich men who come to meet Jesus, they both start out interested in Jesus, but not much more. They have a curiosity about who this famous person is, and they want to go and see who he is, but it doesn't go further than that. But as the stories unfold, you see that one of these men turns out to want to hold desperately onto his wisdom and understanding, which means He doesn't want to change. His understanding of how life is meant to be lived, it doesn't shift. But the other one, he turns out to be a baby in the most beautiful way. So here's the first story. The first story is about a man who's very well known as the rich young ruler. It's in Luke chapter 18, and he comes to Jesus, and he opens with these words. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And I'm paraphrasing Jesus for brevity, but he says, you know the commandments, do them. Obey the commandments of God. And Jesus hears this rich young man say to him, well, look, good teacher, I've kept all the commandments my entire life. Listen to what Jesus says to him next. He says, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he heard these things, this is the rich young man, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Do you notice something here? Jesus leaves this man to infer what that one thing he lacks is. There's a couple possibilities in this passage, but he doesn't make it clear. But looking back on it, we can understand that what this one thing this man lacked is what he walked away from in the end of the story. He lacked Jesus. He lacked Jesus. Because if you notice, he's a very moral man, right? He's extremely young, he's rich, he has authority over things, and on top of that, he's actually a good person. He has morals, and in fact, he has the awareness that he isn't complete yet. So he comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, what must I do? But why doesn't he get Jesus? It's because at some point in his life, he had decided that it's good to be moral, it's good to learn, but ultimately, a life without money is not a life worth living. I'll pursue these other things, but if it ever comes into contact, if it ever conflicts with my ability to keep my money, I'm out. And so when he comes face to face with Jesus, and Jesus invites him into this reality of sell all that you have and be with me, he says, no, he can't let it go. Then there's another rich man in Luke 19. This man is named Zacchaeus. And he had a profession that made him not very well liked. Honestly, he was a tax collector, which meant a lot more for someone's likability then than it does now. He was seen as a sinner, as a thief, a liar. And he hears, just like the first man, that Jesus is coming by. And so he, as a short man, climbs up into a tree to get a look at Jesus. And Jesus, as he's walking by, looks up and says this, Zacchaeus, come down, for I must stay at your house tonight. And of course, crowd, full of wise and understanding people, full of people who would understand sinners like that do not get visits from rabbis like Jesus. That's ridiculous. But Zacchaeus, he comes down and he looks at Jesus and he says this, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Do you see the difference between these two men? It starts with the first words out of their mouths. The rich young man comes and he says, good teacher, give me information. Zacchaeus says, Lord, Lord, master of my life, one above me, Lord, I give it all away. What does he understand? The rich young ruler, he misses Jesus because he can't let go of his wisdom and understanding. He has such a firm grip on how life is supposed to be lived, but Zacchaeus, he sees it. He comes and says, the only way I'm ever going to grab onto Jesus is if I let go of the life that I've been living. If I change, if I repent, if I come in full surrender, if I give up my wisdom and understanding. Have you let go? Have you let go? Or are you still holding on to your wisdom and your understanding about how life has got to play out? Do you still have something? Something that if you don't get it, life is wasted, or someone that if you don't become that person, then it's all gone to ruin. If that is the case, you haven't let go. You're still holding on. Look, if it's marriage and a family, if the only way you could ever envision ever being happy, ever being full, is if you get to marry the perfect person and have the perfect children, and if God doesn't give that to you, then he doesn't get you, you're still holding on. You have to let go. If it's success, that if you don't live the kind of life you're remembered for, where you were praised for your accolades, if that is the only way you could imagine your life being worth living, you're still holding on. You've got an iron grip on your wisdom and understanding. You've got to let go. It's the only way. How do you know if you have? Because what Jesus says, anyone who will save his life will lose it. But he who will lose his life for my sake will find it. How do you know if you have let go and lost your life, lost your wisdom about how you've got to live your life, and you've found it again? How do you know? That's our third question. Look with me at these last verses, verses 28 and 29. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's unpack what this means. A yoke, if you don't know, a yoke is a tool used to pull farming equipment. It was kind of like a wooden bar, and you'd have these two wooden loops, and you would put two animals, the loops, they would go around their necks, and they would pull the equipment. And common sense would dictate when you were using one of these yokes that you needed to make sure that the animals could work together. See, if you had a really strong animal and it was yoked to a very weak animal, what ends up happening is that the weak one gets dragged along by the strong one, and the strong one has the extra work of pulling along a weak animal in addition to whatever else is carrying. So it was common sense that you'd have to do one of two things. One, you'd have to make sure that these animals were equally yoked, if you've heard that phrase before. The other thing is you could have a yoke where a strong animal is working with a weak animal, but the strong animal needs to be a gentle animal. The strong animal needs to know how to slow down and not keep pulling ahead and not dragging the weak one along. Now, hold that in your head. On the other side of this picture, I want to share with you one commentator, D.A. Carson. He points this out. The way Jesus phrases himself here indicates that he's referencing an earlier passage from a book of practical Hebrew wisdom called Sirach. And this passage particularly about wisdom. So the writer of this piece of literature is talking about wisdom and how you get it. And this is what it says. Put your neck under her yoke. Let your soul receive instruction. See with your eyes that I have labored little and found for myself much rest. And what the author is saying here is something that we are all familiar with because it exists in every lifestyle. You want to know how you get rest? Put in the work. Get to work. Get ahead. Hit the books. Learn. Figure it out. Grow. But put the burden of wisdom on your neck. Let it sit upon you. Receive the instruction. Labor, and you'll get rest. Do you see the difference here? Let me read what Jesus said again. He doesn't say, come to wisdom. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Do you see the difference? Under the yoke of human ambition, human wisdom, human understanding, we are heavily laden. It's a life of becoming. You're always following along the strong animal of potential, showing you what you're not. Feeling that yoke drag you. You'll always feel like you're never enough. But look, you know why wise and understanding people are always so full of anxiety? Why they're always so panicked about what's going to happen? It's because it's on them. Because if they don't work out life to where their circumstances make them happy, if they don't build a legacy, if they don't make their family perfect, if they don't ascend to the perfect moral being, then it's lost. It's over. There's nothing else to do. They get one shot and they blew it. They've messed up the chess game. They've made the wrong moves and they can't take their moves back. So of course, who wouldn't be anxious under that kind of weight? But if you're a baby, if you profess that I don't have a lifestyle that's worth anything, I know that I'm intoxicated with the desire to rule myself, and Jesus, if I have my way, I will take myself to destruction. Lord, help me. Help me. You know what happens is you enter a life of rest. And if you want to know if you've really let go of your wisdom and understanding, if you want to know if you've really started to cry out like a baby, this is how you know. You're living a life of rest. You're living a life of rest. Wisdom, human wisdom, is the rough animal. Jesus is the gentle one. His yoke is easy. His burden, it's light. If you take his burden, you'll no longer be working for rest, because what he says is, I will give you rest. Do you see the difference? In every other system in the world, you're working to get to rest. Finally, what Jesus says is, if you come to me like a baby, if you come to me crying out, I'm handing it to you. It means the very thing that our entire world works themselves to the bone to get. If you come to Jesus, you get it as a gift. For instance, most, if not all, moral people, or wise and understanding people, they want some sense of moral goodness. Some sense that they're a morally good person. And so what they do is they find a set of rules. They find a standard. They adhere to the standard. They build their life with routines around that standard of what it means to be good. And they have discipline and they work hard, but ultimately they never quite crush the anxiety. They're always wondering, do I live up to the standard? They're always thinking about what they did that day and whether it means they're a really immoral person. But for a Christian, for somebody who's yoked themselves to Jesus, the burden is light. Why? What Jesus did at the cross is he settled your account. You don't work to try to be a righteous person and worry whether you've made it or not, because if you believe in Jesus, if you are yoked to him, you rest under the fact that every sin you've ever had has been wiped away. The stain's gone. There's no evidence left. You are a perfectly righteous person before the only judge of the world that ever matters. It's a life of rest. A lot of moral people want to make sure that they're worthy or important. And so they crush themselves under either books or weights or makeup, whatever it is. And they hope that they can finally get the affirmation or the praise that will make them feel worthy, but it never comes. But Jesus' burden is light. The person who has his yoke upon them. You know what the Bible says about even the most insignificant person who yokes themselves to Jesus? God says, you're royalty. Your worthiness is never in question. Your importance, your relevance is never in question. There's nothing you can do to ruin it. The same goes for your future and your identity and whether you're loved. Does this mean that Christians never have stress? No. No. But I'm going to tread lightly on this because I'm not going to point at anxiety and say it's a behavioral sin. But if you are yoked to Jesus, it's supposed to tell you something different than it tells the rest of the world. See, when the world starts to feel anxiety, what they feel is the strong animal of wisdom pulling them up ahead. Work harder, catch up, do more. If you're yoked to Jesus and you begin to feel the stress set in, it's supposed to tell you this. Jesus is not pulling ahead of you. You're pulling away from him. You're trying to run back to wisdom. You're trying to pull him onto the path you want your life to go on. But the invitation still stands for you. Come to him, and he will give you rest. Become like a baby. Cry out. Let go of your sense of how your life needs to go. Lose your life, and you will find it. Come to him. He will give you rest. Lord, we thank you for the gift of rest. Help us to enter this life of rest, to be the kind of people who continually run back to our gentle, gentle Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.